the pressure's on. When I sent the note of the readings to Val, she wrote back and said, Ruth's my favourite book and I'm really looking forward to what you have to say. And then talking to Matt this morning, he said, oh, you did it last year or earlier on. And I'm thinking, oh, no. Anyway, it's all Craig's fault. I had my two-part message worked out for you, but things changed and two became one. What to do? Craig wrote almost as an afterthought that, well, if you have something on Ruth, that would be good. Oh, that'll be fine, I can do that. And then I thought, how do you get Ruth in one message? So I can't do it, so I've taken four aspects of Ruth for your reflection. If it doesn't work, blame Craig. So some reflections on the book of Ruth. First, Ruth's lucky break. What? Christians don't believe in luck. There's no such thing as luck. Well, let me give you what verse 3 literally says. Her chance chanced upon. You won't find it in most of the English translations. They've changed it quite a bit. One commentator said, as luck would have it, she chanced upon the field belonging to Boaz. We might think our author's lost his marbles. He's gone AWOL theologically. No, he's quite clear who guided Ruth into that paddock. Verse 4 and the verse at the centre of the chapter 12, verse 2, make it quite clear that the Lord is the source of the blessing which comes from going into Boaz's paddock. The author isn't calling into question God's sovereign control, but reinforcing it. I reckon he had a sense of humour. I can't say that dogmatically, of course, but I think he's using his sense of humour to bring it out that way, to see what seemed to be on the human level a lucky break was in fact the action of the sovereign God working behind the scene, S-E-E-N. Behind Ruth's lucky break, behind that chance encounter with going into the paddock and with Boaz, is the controlling and directing hand of the living God. You can imagine it. She goes looking for work. She enters the nearest paddock. She asks for a job. And the rest we say is history. Ruth meets Boaz. She and Naomi are provided with food. She learns of Boaz's relationships with Naomi. Naomi suggests that Boaz and Ruth get together. He is happy about that, but there's a nearer relative. That's a problem. He's not prepared to take Ruth on, probably because of her nationality. However, Ruth does. He marries her. They have a son. One of his descendants is David, Israel's greatest king. And another descendant is David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All from a chance step into a paddock. This is nothing new, as you're probably aware. Consider Joseph's words to his brothers. In Genesis 50:20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. The brothers wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. He was a pain in the neck. And all the while, they're serving the purpose of God, who wanted to get him to Egypt to save many lives, the God working behind the scene. How marvellous it is. God provides for Ruth and Naomi out of the fullness of his covenant love. He so works that a young woman enters a paddock and serves his purpose, and out of that line the Messiah comes. This doesn't rule out human responsibility in any way. Any thought that the sovereignty of God makes us static doesn't find any support in the text at all. Ruth goes to the paddock. She asks Boaz for assistance. She works with Naomi to sort out a marriage. Boaz sets out to sort out the relationship issue, and for all he knew, that nearer kinsman could have said, "Yeah, that's fine, that's great, I'll do it." God's sovereignty doesn't produce dummies, but living, active people. Yet he is working out his saving purpose in every part of the universe, in every life. All the apparent chance and change are in the hands of a God who has a purpose for the world, a purpose centered in Jesus Christ, and which in the fullness of time will come to pass, in spite of all the evil and the frustration around us. Everything will then be united in him and for him. God is a sovereign God. We often have the difficulty putting two together, and there's a heck of a lot of ink being spilt about it. But our difficulty doesn't alter for the moment that God is active and wonderfully sovereign. His saving purpose is being worked out, and he is working it out. Ruth went into the paddock that day because God ordained it. Sovereignty works in such a way that we're fully responsible and conscious agents, and he fully accomplishes all that he determines to do to establish the rule of his Son and bring in the kingdom of God. It is a beautiful doctrine. It's a tragedy. We argue about it so much. Because you can trust this God. And if he isn't sovereign, what hope have we got? Well, you may not know the significance of your actions and works, but you can go ahead and serve him. Do all that you can and be assured that the living God is working out his purpose, working out everything according to the counsel of his will. He is active behind the scene. S-E-E-N. Next, we see God's provision for the stranger. Another wonderful truth from the book of Naomi, the book of Ruth. God provides so generously for Naomi and Ruth. It comes about by virtue of Boaz's generosity and other things, but it stems from that divine luck in entering the paddock. And it's astonishing because Ruth is a Moabitess, or as the other translations leave out the gender bit and just translate her as a Moabite, she's a banned outsider. And this is reinforced by repetition in the book. If you go, the author mentions it in 2:2 and 2:21. The people refer to her in this way in 2:6. Ruth refers to herself as a foreigner, 2:10. We're not left wondering about who she is. She's an outsider, she's a stranger, she's a foreigner, she's a rejected person. At least from the people, that's the case. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his or her descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. Do not give your daughters their sons or take their daughters for your sons. They're disturbing words for us in the 21st century. Why should she be rejected? Doesn't sound very loving or gracious. But Moabites were, and it raises another question: how on earth can a Moabite, a foreigner, an outsider, be blessed along with Israel? Isn't Israel the people of God? Aren't they his chosen people? Because I've only got one message, we can't go into all of those sorts of things, but be clear that it's not ethnicity or race, but religious. The Moabites, and among many others, were idol worshippers, sacrificed children, great immorality connected with their religion, and it all goes back to the people of God being separate from them and not being involved with them, lest they be drawn into their practices, which is, you can see in Judges and other places, happened. In this case, it came down to the Moabites' opposition to Israel and refusal to help them, and therefore opposition to Yahweh. But what's with this generosity to a Moabite? God called the Jewish people to be his people. He called Abraham and formed a nation out of him and rescued them from Egypt and so on. We forget that Yahweh's purpose for Israel was to be a blessing to the world, Genesis 12. And Ruth's inclusion here is one of those little pulling across the curtain to see God's international, global purpose. You have Rahab as another example in Joshua, and she's mentioned in Hebrews. So belonging to the, we get this little insight into the fact that belonging to the people of God is not a matter of ethnicity in the end, but of faith in the living God. And here we are given an indication that his God's saving purpose would one day burst the bounds of Israel, and his elect would be gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So this is no, might be a surprise to us, but it's not to God. This is the little window into his purpose for the world. He provides for her, a foreigner, provides food. She's given food. Naomi's given food. She can glean among the harvesters. God's provision for her is wonderful. He provides her with protection. We should pause and remind ourselves of the prevailing conditions. At the end of Judges, these very sobering words appear. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. In other words, they did as they liked. And what they liked was bad. The times were dangerous. Men and women did whatever they wanted. Young women particularly, nothing seems to have changed, were especially vulnerable. The law was designed to protect the vulnerable and the weak. But people took no notice. And God provides for Ruth protection through Boaz. He's an honourable man and treats her well. He provides her with hope. There is a reason for introducing Boaz early in the chapter, or the beginning of the scene where he appears. He's described as a kinsman or near relative. And it seems that Naomi knew something about that, that had survived or was still in force. But Boaz is introduced as the one who provides hope. And if we step back a little bit, we see that she had little hope, humanly speaking. She's a foreigner. She has no dowry. She belongs to a banned ethnic group. And yet she's included among the people of God. We have her most powerful and beautiful testimony. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She can say that because God has a wider purpose than just one or two ethnic groups. God is the provider for the stranger, the outsider, the foreigner, bringing them into his family. I don't know your ethnic background, all of you, but most of us here, if not all, are foreigners, non-Jewish heirs of the promise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He's addressing Gentiles. God does not see in terms of ethnicity or race, but faith. Only two groups, those in Christ and those outside him. So in the church, there must be no division in terms of race and colour and so on. We're all a bunch of outsiders who have been brought in by the grace of God. And Ruth is a witness to that way, way back then, that God has a purpose for the world to bring a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. God provides for the outsider. Thank God he did and does. Otherwise, we would still be outside. Third little look at Ruth, God's provision of rest and security for Ruth. The chapter 3 raises a whole lot of interesting questions, as you probably thought when you studied it or when you heard it read again today. Why did Ruth go to the threshing floor, and why in the middle of the night? That's a bit sus. Was Boab drunk? What's with the uncovering of Boaz's feet? What does Ruth mean, spread the corner of your garment over me? Why did Boaz send Ruth away secretly if there was nothing wrong? We're not going to deal with that. That'll take too long. You can chat to me afterwards if you have any questions about it. But what we see is that Ruth was in need of rest. And you'll see that in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. And rest there represents security and protection. Rest from the fears and insecurities of having no food and having no future, having no resources. She doesn't have it. The barley harvest was ending. Once that's finished and the food has been finished, how will she and Naomi survive? No, she doesn't have a home in the sense that she has no security. Naomi is aged, and when she dies, what will happen to Ruth? In the setting, as you would probably know, the means of achieving this for women was marriage. And that's what prompts Naomi to sort of line up Boaz and do all that sort of stuff. Because he's the one that's most likely, in God's providence, to provide the need for rest for Ruth. Security, provision, and protection. And it's interesting that the scene ends with uncertainty, not with rest. The end of chapter 3, there's possibility of rest, but maybe not with Boaz. There's someone else intruded into the situation. The rest is not established, and you can imagine that the solution remains up in the air. We know what happens because we've read to the end. But they are left to trust the God of the universe who is working behind the scene. She finds rest in the end, and she finds rest in Boaz's household. But in the end, she finds rest under the wings of the living God, under whose wings she has taken refuge. Humanity still needs rest today. Where is it to be found? The need to be secure in someone's love, the need to be secure in the sense that I have some significance and what I do in my life, no matter how small, counts for something. But there is even deeper needs, a rest from guilt. In spite of all the efforts to take away the feelings of guilt, in psychology, counselling and others, it still remains. Rest from shame, rest from meaningless. And then if we look seriously at Scripture, rest from the wrath of the Almighty and the judgment to come. Ruth found rest in Boaz's household, but ultimately it was in the arms of the Almighty. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks a lot about rest, in particular the great danger or the enormous risk of not entering into the rest that God has provided. And as you read through, you see that it's ultimately salvation and all that goes with it, particularly the rest at the end of the age, that there will be a time at the end of the age, a rest from strife and sin and suffering and illness and death. That's the ultimate rest, the final salvation that God keeps for his people at the end. In chapter 4, he says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of obedience, of disobedience." God has provided rest for Ruth, and God has provided rest for the world in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you enter that rest. Make sure you enter that salvation that God has provided. The rest that's found under the wings of the Almighty. So a chance entrance into a paddock brings Ruth security and hope. God provides generously for a stranger, a foreigner, an outcast. And it all comes from the hands of a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God who has a purpose beyond one particular ethnic group. Now fourthly, God's provision of a redeemer. We see from chapter 2, verse 1, that Boaz is a man of substance. That can mean either he's a man of wealth or a man of moral worth. It's likely both are men. He was wealthy. He has workers and a number of indications that he had a lot of money, was worth a lot. But it's also true, as the story unfolds, that he's a man of substance. He's morally upright. Remember, the times were evil, and he stands out as a moral, honourable man. He makes no attempt to take advantage of Ruth. He's a generous man. The law set down what was required. Boaz went beyond that. The instructions to the harvesters meant that they left a bit of his profit behind so that she could get food. He is magnanimous to a stranger. He's gracious and unselfish. There's a picture of an honourable, upright, godly man. So we ask the question, why? One thing it does is show that even in times of great decline and darkness in the culture, God preserves a remnant or a witness. There were still people who treasured God, followed him, and lived for him. there were still people who maintained the faith and followed the truth and walked in the ways of godliness. The whole nation might be going to the pot, but God preserves people who follow him. God will never be left without his witnesses. So be encouraged to follow the living God. But we also see that God is working through an honourable and upright man, someone who is not perfect in any way, but honourable, godly, and good. And it's a little, again, a little unveiling that God works through someone who is wholly committed to him and who is seeking to live for him or to be godly. And that points us to Jesus. We are told very clearly that Jesus was a good man, that he went about doing good. We see from the Gospels that no one could pin any sin on him, and we're told elsewhere in the epistles that he was without sin. So he is perfectly suited to be the kinsman redeemer, our elder brother. We are reminded as well that God does work through godliness. James 5:13, read that, and also the emphasis on godliness in Timothy and Titus for those who are leaders. But there's more. Ruth calls Boaz a kinsman redeemer, or the Hebrew goel. It's not a term of endearment, but a role or a function. And there are two words there, and try and quickly cover them. And one is levia, or near relative. We could say kinsman. And that rule or law commending this practice is in Deuteronomy 25:5-10. It's the law of the levirate marriage, where, and I'll read a bit of it, her husband's brother shall go to her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name shall not be blotted out from Israel. And the purpose of the levirate marriage was a means of perpetuating the inheritance and the life of the deceased man. Economic matters were included. It would keep the family property in the family. But it was the desire for children, especially male children, to keep the family name and inheritance alive, which is so crucially important. We have a bit of trouble about that emphasis, but that's what it was, and that's what the situation was. So it was a duty to love a family member and fellow member of the covenant community to keep the family name alive in the law of levirate marriages. The other is goel, or kinsman redeemer. And that's put down in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 25-28. And the goel, or the next of kin, was responsible to redeem a property that had got into debt or was in danger of being sold for whatever reason, and to buy it back in order to prevent it being sold and so lost to the family. It's not as familiar today for us, is it, this whole connection of family to land? But some of you have had experience with some farming communities, go back a fair bit, would see the farm being handed down the generations. And this law of the redeeming the property was to keep the property in the family. And then in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 47, the redemption is not of property, but of a person. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of the stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself, buy himself back. So the Goel institution is thus central to the idea of community. There's a strong emphasis on this kinship solidarity, to maintain the family, to keep the covenant community together, and for people not to be sold into slavery. But there's this tremendous bond of covenant loyalty, and reflecting the covenant relationship that God had established with Israel. We see right the way through the early part of the Old Testament. And then finally, God is the Goel in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will redeem you with outstretched arm and great judgments. So God is the Goel, the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. We need to rush on. So we see that picture, and then there's these tremendous parallels in the New Testament when it's talking about Jesus. The Goel had to be a near relative. Jesus took our flesh, entered our world, lived among us, and is called our elder brother. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, he is to be made like his brothers and sisters in all things. Boaz was wholly committed as the Goel to the fulfilling God's word to the letter. Jesus delights to do the Father's will. Boaz's redemption of Ruth cost him a great deal. Jesus gave up his life as a ransom for us, Mark 10:45. By redeeming Ruth, Boaz made her his wife, from an alien, rejected, to a secure place, the mother of ultimately the Messiah. Jesus has redeemed us and given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Boaz gave Ruth security and hope. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, gives us security and hope. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a whole host of those, but God's redemptive pattern is to save through a Goel, through a Redeemer. The system of the sacrifice and priests pointed to the fact that God saved through a means. Someone stood in the middle. Someone represented us, and someone represented God. And they point forward to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He came as the great Redeemer. And so this is the central message of Ruth. Just as Ruth was an alien and separated from God, all humanity is estranged from their Creator, rebellious and under the just and holy judgment of God, without rest, without security, without hope, without provision. And yet God, in his extraordinary mercy, has provided a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, who by payment of his life brought us into his family and showered upon us every blessing in heavenly places. May I ask this morning, if you are trying to find your rest or your security or your hope in anything else or anyone else other than God's Redeemer, if you are not trusting in Christ, your security is as insubstantial as the Kurds at the moment on the Syrian border. The great Augustine centuries ago said, "You have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you. I point you to Ruth. She found her security and hope in a kinsman redeemer. But ultimately, her security and her hope were under the wings in the refuge of the Almighty. And she directs us to our God's ultimate Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all we take away this morning, respect and treasure the God who works behind the scene to bring his people salvation and ultimately into final rest. Praise the God whose purpose is for the outsider and not for the religious or dominant religious group. Thank God for his extraordinary generosity in providing at great cost an elder brother, our kinsman redeemer, Christ, who at enormous cost, out of great love, bore our sins in our place and adopts us into his family. Christ, our elder brother, who enters into our suffering and bears them with us now. He's with us in that. And Christ, our Redeemer, who will one day return and usher his people into that great and glorious rest, free of all suffering, sorrow, pain, and death.
A short prayer before the closing song. Thank you, Lord, for your reminder today that we do have a Redeemer, and his name is Jesus the Christ. Turn our eyes to him this week. Let us be open and free to allow him to work in us, to mould and change us, and to bring us those things that John has mentioned today. Security, rest, can't remember, but joy. In Jesus' name, amen.